And we turn the Word of God again to this short little book of Jonah this evening. This morning we considered how Jonah heard what was a very concise, clear, but a commanding word to him as he stood in the presence of the Lord regarding what he was to do. Verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." We considered how Jonah didn't argue about the difficulty of that. He didn't say, well, Nineveh is 750 miles away. You know, how am I supposed to get there? He didn't say, look at the huge size of Nineveh. It's colossal. How is one man going to have any impact on that city? He didn't speak of the danger that was obviously there, given what he would have known much more clearly than what we understand, the destructiveness of the people of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. It would not have been a place that you'd have gone to for a holiday as a Jew. And the idea that he would go there and be a minister of God's word, specifically bringing a statement of judgment against them because of the wickedness that had come up before God because of them, that would be not something that we would really have jumped at with great enthusiasm, even though he had a track record of being a prophet who had spoken at a time in the nation of Israel when evil was prevalent, and yet he prophesied blessing from the Lord in that strange circumstance, and it proved to be correct. So it wasn't that he wasn't used to difficult prophecies, he was. It wasn't even because there was a sense of a disconnect in the message. As we've seen before, there were statements, prophecies, declarations made by prophets about cities and regions other than Israel. It wasn't just the covenantal people of God who received those prophecies. Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt all received prophecy, but those prophecies were given inside the household of Israel about those other nations as warnings to the household of Israel of what God does against the godless. This was different. This was taking the voice of God, the judgment of God, out to and beyond the region of the nation of Israel and into the wider world, as it were. That seems strange. Everything that was geared up by God for his people was focused on the nation of Israel. The Gentiles were anathema. They were abandoned by God. They were without mercy. They were without hope. They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't have the covenant sacrament of circumcision. They didn't enjoy the blessing of the Passover. They had no experience of the temple. They had nothing of those. They didn't have the Sabbath day. They didn't observe the Sabbath day. And so here he is being sent out into the world, the worst of the world, with this message. But it wasn't a difficulty. It wasn't a danger. It wasn't even, in a sense, the disconnectedness of the message. It was a distrust of God. He didn't think it was appropriate for God to be merciful and gracious. He believed in the mercy of God. He believed in the grace of God. He believed in the abounding love of God. He believed in the unrelenting approach of God towards sinners. He loved God for that. He cherished God in his heart for that. He just didn't think that God was getting it right. And surely that's a warning for us, that we don't take the commands of God and assess them in our wisdom and then make decisions as to whether or not we're going to receive them. There is much that God does in the world, in the church and in our own lives, that sometimes doesn't make sense. And it is not only just a mistake for us to make assessments based on our own wisdom, it's highly dangerous. It's highly dangerous. Here's a man who feared God. Here's a man who was not deterred by difficulty, because he did go ultimately to Nineveh. Here's a man who wasn't afraid of death, because as we considered how when the time came for him to say, well, throw me over the side of the boat, he offered himself. They didn't pick him up and throw him over. He was a man who was willing to deny himself. He was a man who was willing to die. He was a man who was willing to take up his own cross. But here was a man who, in this season of his life, by human wisdom, confused what was the right thing to do, even though God made it clear to him in a concise, simple message. And we need to be careful that we don't enter into such a season as this. That God comes to us with clarity of purpose, but tells us how we should live our lives. And because we just don't see it being the right thing for us or other people, that then we re-engineer either the command or make a response to that command that is not marked by obedience. Because that's what Jonah did. He did arise. God told him to arise. Well, he arose. That bit of it he got right. But he didn't arise and go to the place God commanded him, to Nineveh. He arose and fled from the presence of God. He arose and fled from being face to face, as it were, with God. And we need to learn that there has to be unquestioning obedience in our lives. We have to learn to allow God to be God. I mean, it seems like a silly thing to say that we would let God be God. And too often in our lives, we're just not content to do that. Surely the first principle of our lives as Christians is to subject ourselves to God's will. Jonah, on this occasion, although he was a man who feared God, failed to subject himself to the will of God, to the call of God, and to the command of God. That's why it's good to study men like Abraham and their lives. For surely there was a man who heard the call of God and left the Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12, when he didn't know where he was going. There was a man who circumcised himself and his family, Genesis 15, at the command of God. And there was a man who took his only son, Isaac, up into the mountain, Genesis 17, and was ready to put him to death. Isn't that astonishing? His only child, the only one in which there will be hope for the covenant promise fulfillment. He didn't look at the situation through human eyes. He looked and said, if God has commanded me to do this, then God will raise my son. Now there's faith. So Jonah arises and runs. He leaves the presence of God. And when there is such fleeing from the presence of God, there's always a cost to be incurred. You can't flee from the presence of God. You can't walk away from the commands of God and not experience a cost. The psalmist says in Psalm 16 that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. The implication being that if in the presence of God there is fullness of joy, and at the right hand of God there are pleasures evermore, then in the absence of the presence of God, there is not joy. And when we're not at the right hand of God, there are not pleasures. It's a very simple conclusion to draw. Jonah leaves where he's living. It results in whatever a cleavage of whatever relationships he has. And he travels to the seaport of Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, the only natural harbour on the Palestine coast. It's about 60 miles from Gath Hefer. A bit shorter than the 750 miles to Nineveh. But I'm sure it nonetheless gave him time to reflect and think on what he was doing. Each step he was taking was away from God. Each step he was taking was not taking him to the east, it was taking him to the west. Each step that he was taking was not taking him across the land to Nineveh, it was taking him, in his mind, towards the sea and Tarsus. You see, it's not easy to stay when God commands you to do something and you decide not to do it. Very difficult. It's very difficult. You find it difficult to be with God when you know that you are sinning against God. That's why the dryness of the seasons in our lives come. That's why, in part, a congregation like this is not an easy place to be in. It's not easy because when the Word of God is preached and declared and sung and read, the commands of God come to us with a clarity. They come to us with a clarity by the work of the Spirit. And when that happens, we have a choice to make. And sometimes in making that choice, we don't make the correct choice. And so, whilst people may come and sit with us and engage with us for a period of time, the reality is that if the work of God through the two-edged sword of the Scriptures preached impact their lives, they will either choose to bend the knee or they will choose to run away. Because in the house of mercy, it is difficult to sit and stay when God is speaking and the heart is wrong. The heart is not right. It's just not possible. And that's why this man runs. And he's determined to go as far away as he possibly can. He's just not going round the corner when it comes to leaving Gath Hepher. He is going to go to Tarsus. Now, Tarshish, according to Isaiah in chapter 66, lay so far away that its inhabitants didn't know of God, that the news of the Old Testament triune God had not got to Tarsus. It had traveled to many places, but not to Tarsus. Tarsus was associated in the known world of the day with two things: being very far away and its great wealth. And it wasn't just that it was so far away that the news of Yahweh had not reached Tarsus, that's his fame and glory. But if Jonah had gone to Nineveh and he had read one of the inscriptions in Nineveh, he would have read the following: all kings from the islands amidst the seas, from the country of Cyprus, as far as Tarsus, bowed to my feet and I received tribute. So Tarsus, even in Nineveh, was known far as being far, far, far away. And it's a sign of the extent of the evil of Nineveh that news of it, that evil, and the power in Nineveh had reached the ears of those in Tarsus when the fame and glory of God hadn't. It was a place where there was much smelting of precious metals, silver, iron, tin, and lead. They were mined locally and they were refined. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:9 that silver was beaten, or the mentions beaten silver that came from Tarsus. And so in going to Tarsus, and he went deliberately, he got a boat to go there deliberately, Jonah knew he was going to a place far, far, far away, a place the extremity of which was in the known world. It was considered, or it's considered that it was Spain. Also a place of great wealth, and a place of luxury, a place of ease, and a place of comfort. So he's going away from the presence of God to a place where he is going to experience the exact opposite of what he thought he would experience in Nineveh. But it can't end well. It's not going to end in an easy retirement for Jonah. It's not going to end with luxury, comfort, security. He's not going to write back letters from Tarsus saying, oh, Don't know why I didn't come here earlier. The weather's beautiful. The sea laps up on the beaches. I'm really enjoying it here. He is going to be like Cain, who in Genesis chapter 4 went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. He's going to be a wanderer for a season. Not like Cain for the rest of his life, but for a season God is going to let him run and wander. And wandering is not a good thing. It's not a good thing to wander through your life aimlessly and without purpose. There are many people who spend their lives and they achieve nothing. And the whole import of their existence is marked by a purposelessness, a want of meaning. And that's the way the world is. But when a child of God who fears God, who knows God, as evidently this man did, a man who stood in the presence of God, a man who has had the privilege of being one of the school of the prophets, a man who has heard the word of God spoken to him directly and personally, for such an individual to be cast into a place of wandering, it's not a good sign. His going down to Joppa, even the term going down, verse 3. And he goes down to Joppa and he finds a ship that's going to Tarsus. There's a deliberate act here. There's a deliberate decision being made. There's a financial transaction. He pays the fare. That was the least of the cost that he was going to have to pay. And it's no coincidence that Joppa was geographically down. Going down into the boat and going down into the belly of the boat is the picture that God gives us of what happens to Jonah's life. Because when there is a fleeing from God, when there's a running from God, there is only one trajectory. It's never up, it's always down. If you think that by your wisdom you're able to better understand your life than what God would have you to do and be, when you're confronted with a command of God and you choose not to accept that command, you choose to accept it or interpret in a way that you think will better suit your circumstance, because after all, you know your circumstances better than God does. You're living your life. God's only observing your life. You're living with your wife. You're living with your husband. You know your children. You know your work situation. God's only an observer in these things. You are better placed than anyone to work out what you should do and when you should do it and how you should do it. Certainly the commands of God are necessary. And certainly there are many other people in the life of the church who should listen to those commands. And I will listen to those commands on occasions myself. But there are occasions when those commands are not really applicable to me, because the circumstances of my life at this present moment in time mean they're not applicable to me. And when I choose in those seasons to withdraw from the presence of God and to run from His presence, when I choose to assert my wisdom over God's wisdom, when I say to God that what you're saying to me I can't trust because you don't fully comprehend, although you're the creator of heaven and earth, although you're sovereign power over all things, although you know where I'm at, whether I go to heaven or whether I go to Sheol, although you know before even a word is spoken on my tongue, although you knew me when I was knit together in my mother's womb, although you hem me together in and surround me by your love, although you know all those things about me, when we choose to run from God, it only means dying. And when we think about the running, we don't have to think of some big event of running, because it's not the big events that often gets us. There's the incremental decline. There's the incremental rebellion. It starts often with something very simple and something very easy to do. And we choose just not to do that. And then it increases pace. And then what happens is something that happened here with Jonah. Jonah found it very easy to get to Joppa. Nobody stopped him. Nobody ran up behind him and said, Jonah, where are you going? Where are you going? Nobody, when he arrived in Tarsus, was there to say, oh, you're the prophet of Israel. What are you doing here? He didn't find that it was difficult to get a boat. In fact, he found it very easy to get a boat to go to Tarsus. It was simple and straightforward. It was as though there was a boat sitting ready for him to go. And so everything that he turned his hand to in this season was marked by success. There was no sense in failure in it. It seemed just to all flow for him. And I wonder if he thought, this is actually a commendation of the decision that I've taken. I've made the right decision after all. Maybe I've made God think twice about his command. Maybe he's read my heart and discerned that my thinking isn't as wide of the mark as otherwise it might be. And sometimes we can act in the same way. We can look at situations and we can say, well, the Lord's in this. The Lord's not preventing me. I know I'm not doing what God commanded, but the heavens haven't fallen on me. I'm finding that my life is going on as normal. In fact, what I'm doing is turning out to be quite successful. I'm not finding any hindrance. I'm not finding any impediment. I'd have thought if God was saying to me that I should do something and I've chosen for good reason not to do it, that then if I had not done it, that God would have sent someone along and said, stop, stop. But he hasn't. Or he in some way would have closed my bank account so that I couldn't access the money. Or he would have brought some providence into my life which would have meant that my decision would not have reached the fruition of its intended goal. It's very dangerous to read providence in our favor when we know we're going against God and his word. Have you ever done that? Have you ever acted in a manner inconsistent with the commands of God, and you've headed off in a different direction, and you've assumed that because God hasn't come down on you like a ton of bricks, that it's okay? In fact, he must be in favor of what you're doing. He has renegotiated the terms, as it were, of his covenantal agreement with you, and he's just going to let you have your freedom. And he's going to bless you while he has let you have the freedom. Have you ever thought, actually, it's good that I took a decision not to obey the commands of God? When I actually think about it, I'm in a better position now than if I'd taken the commands of God. Can you think of an instance in your life where that happened? I can. If you can think of an instance of that in your life, can you remember how it ended? Did it end well? I guarantee you that it didn't. Because you can't. You can't disobey the commands of God, rebel against God, withdraw from his presence and run, and end up in a better place than you were before. It's impossible. The reason why it's impossible is because in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. And if we withdraw from the presence of God, there cannot be, no matter what spin we put on it, no matter what interpretation we put on it, no matter what color of lens we look at it, there cannot be a blessing in it for us. And you know that sometimes we do that and we think, well, maybe the next time it will be different. That just didn't work out well on that occasion. Well, if you've done that two or three times in your life, you'll know that it hasn't worked out good for you to date. And you'll be better deciding tonight not to go that route again. Because if you think that you can flee from the presence of God and not obey His commands, and it will work out for you well, then you're living under a mistaken view of the commands of God and the providence of God. God will not substitute His commands, perfect and infallible, with providences that will bless you if you disobey His commands. God did let him run. And God let him run unhindered. God let him run because God was going to deal with him. And remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about a man who was a Hebrew, a man who feared the Lord, a man who had experienced the privilege of being taught the things of God as a young man, probably, and a man who had experienced the power of God in his own life in the prophecy he rendered in 2 Kings 14:25 to Jeroboam II. We're not talking here about some wild pagan character. We're talking about a man of God. A man of God. A godly, caring, obedient man who doesn't run from God because he's afraid of the difficulty, who doesn't run from God because he's afraid of the danger, who doesn't run because there's a disconnect in his head between God's declaring judgment on Gentiles and showing them His love. He runs because he simply doesn't trust God's word to him in this season. You see, it can happen to any of us. And we shouldn't see in this life of Jonah something that's exceptional and exceptionally bad. In many ways, we should look at this man, Jonah, and think a giant of the faith, a man of immense godly character, who took God at His word, heard the word of God, and then chose that he wasn't going to submit to that. Could we not write the PS to these verses and say, I know what that's like. I know how to do that. So Jonah goes down. He goes into the ship. He goes into the belly of the ship. It's interesting, this going down. He's into the belly of the ship. He's going to go into the belly of the sea, and he's going to go into the belly of the fish. And what do we read he does? Well, he begins to share the good news of the kingdom of God with the sailors, doesn't he? Begins to tell them of their need to know the God of the Hebrews, the triune God. They're all pagans. He's going to set about converting them before he gets to Tarsus. There's a ways to go. They're going to be on the sea for a number of weeks. He may not want to go and tell the Gentiles in Nineveh, but he'll do the second best. He'll tell these sailors about God. Is that what we read him doing? It's not, boys and girls, sure it's not. What does he do? He goes down into the belly of the ship and he falls asleep. He falls asleep. Was he being lazy, apathetic, careless? Or was it the case that he is physically and emotionally drained? Physically drained from the journey. He possibly had left Gath-Hepher quickly and then travelled quickly as he could to Joppa. And then he is emotionally drained. Is there not a measure of sympathy that we can have for him? Given the task he'd been given, given the enormity of the difficulty, given the danger associated with it, given the wrestle that it would have had in his mind, he's in the belly of the ship and he's asleep because he is emotionally drained by all that's taken place. He's in a deep sleep. He's not just nodding off because the rhythm of the boat is putting them to sleep. This man is exhausted by the trauma of the choice that he has made. Can we be sensitive and sympathetic towards him? Yes, we can in a sense, but ultimately, no, we can't. Because this emotional exhaustion comes solely from his disobedience to God. And disobedience can never be acceptable. You see, there is a tiredness that comes from doing the work of God. Jesus fell asleep in the boat, Luke chapter 8, on the Sea of Galilee. But his tiredness was because he was giving of his heart and his being to the work of the Father. The tiredness that comes upon Jonah is a tiredness that comes from denying the work of God in your life. And it clings to the soul. It engenders a spiritual sleep. A spiritual sleep, which was represented here in this physical sleep. He's hiding, isn't he? He's hiding from men. He doesn't engage with the sailors. He's down in the belly of the ship. These men don't see him as the great prophet of Israel, one trained in the school of the prophets, one who stood in the presence of King Jeroboam II, prophesying the word of God, a man called and commissioned by God. He's away from men. He doesn't want to be with people. This spiritual sleep, this spiritual sloth, a result of his spiritual denial of God's call upon him, is not healthy. It's a sign of that spiritual sleep in our own lives when we want to hide from people, when we want to withdraw and be on our own. Now, there are times when we need to be on our own. Some of us are very busy at times, and it's good just to withdraw and be on our own. But whenever that withdrawn and that being on our own is a consequence of our rejection of God's will for our life, that spiritual sloth will manifest itself in being separate from people. We will find it difficult to be with people, and particularly the people of God, because they will remind us of our disobedience. For in their language spoken by the grace of God to us, they will speak of Christ and the things of God. And that spiritual sloth also speaks of a hiding from God. It's interesting that Jonah didn't pray. I don't hear of Jonah praying before he goes to Joppa. We don't hear of him praying over where he should go. He's making the decisions for himself. The first time we hear him praying is when the pagan captain says to him, "Are you not going to speak to your own God?" This pagan is the one who, as it were, pricks his hearing and calls him, "Are you going to stop this hiding from your God?" Now, the pagan captain isn't aware of all that's been going on. It's interesting how God uses an ungodly man to call his servant to have communion with himself. And that slothful sleep, that sleep, that spiritual sleep that comes from disobeying God and withdrawing from his presence, it's not healthy. It's not the same as the rest that God gives to the one who is walking in his ways. The one who is walking in his ways gets a rest that is rejuvenating. The spiritual sleep that comes from the disobedient heart never gives rest. There's never physical rest. There's never true emotional rest. There's always a strained aspect of the soul. You may look well tonight, but I ask you, are you in spiritual sleep mode? For I fear in the Church of Christ in our land, there are many who are in spiritual sleep mode. I think that's the reason why so many believers in Christ find it difficult to love one another, because they don't want to be with other believers, because they're hiding. Their disobedience is causing them to hide. It's very difficult to love someone else if you don't want to be with other people. It's very difficult if you don't want to be with other people to express to them that you love them. It's very difficult if you are running from God to engage with God meaningful in communion with Him. I'm not talking about coming to church. I'm talking about a heart relationship with God. And we have to be discerning about people in our midst. And we have to look into their eyes at times and see that their eyes are closed and that they're in a spiritual sloth. And we need to be careful not to reinforce their behavior as being acceptable. It's okay. It's life. It's not okay. It's not life. We are called to walk in the ways of righteousness, to be obedient to God, to love God and love one another. And spiritual sleep is not a healthy thing. And we should not advocate the acceptance of it. There's not a great deal that we can do for people who are in a state of spiritual sloth. But we do know one who can. And what's astonishing about this little book is how God, in His abounding love, His mercy and His grace, comes into this man's life and intervenes so directly. Intervenes because He loves him. And the storm is sent. The storm that hurls this ship about. This great wind, this mighty tempest that comes, that gives the impression the ship is going to be broken up. It comes from God. It comes from God's love. As we read together in Hebrews chapter 12 about the father who disciplines his child and how that discipline may not always be perfect, but the discipline of the father is. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And how often in our lives when we've been in a spiritual slumber, a spiritual sleep, because we have not been walking in obedience with God, that God sends a storm into our lives, a mighty tempest, and it seriously disturbs us. It unnerves us. It shakes us to the core of our being, and we think, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. How can you allow this to happen? You know, God, that I fear you. That's what Jonah knew. You know that I've stood in your presence. That's what Jonah knew. You know that I've prophesied in your name and I've seen blessing in that prophecy. You know that. How can you send a storm into my life? And the storm comes in whatever form God sends it, in a form perfect for you and I. Perfect for you and I. A storm that has been designed personally by God to fit us as individuals. And the whole point of that storm is to communicate to us, I love you and I will not let you go. I see and I hear your rebellion. And I've let you run unhindered for so long, and you've read that as a providential blessing. Wrongly. And you think you can continue on hiding from men and hiding from me. You can't. I'm going to arrest this situation because I know you can't. And I'm going to make a series of circumstances in your life, and they are going to shake you to the very core of your being. And I know that you might interpret those as me punishing you. There is an element of chastisement. But that chastisement, that discipline, hasn't a goal of our being broken. The goal is to restore and revive us and bring us into a right relationship. And that's a beautiful, wonderful reality. That when we manage to stand in the presence of God and hear his commands and then walk out and head east instead of west, towards the sea instead of across the land, to do our thing rather than what God has commanded. That God lets us go, but then he steps in and he intervenes. Not just to get our attention. It's not just about getting our attention. But it's about getting us back. And those storms are real. And they can be very, very difficult. But we've got to remember that God loves us. And that he gave Jesus, his son, to not only redeem us, but to walk with us through our lives in the power of the Spirit, who is the Paraclete, the Comforter. So if you're being confronted by God with a command, don't enter into a hypothesis about how you can navigate that command and fulfill it your way. Do it God's way. If you're in a season where you're running from God, you're listening but you're not hearing, you're communing in a sense indirectly but you're not really with God, know that God loves you and know that there's a storm coming. And when that storm comes, the purpose of it is not to break you. The purpose is to restore you, that you might walk with him and taste his love in all its abounding measure. Let's pray.